You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, the Lord has burdened my heart at this time to take this church on an expositional journey through every word of every verse in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Last week we began our journey by meeting a Jewish woman named Naomi. And through Naomi we were able to come to terms with a precious biblical truth called providence. It's an old-fashioned word. It's hardly ever used anymore. Some have referred to it throughout church history as the hidden working of God, the secret working of God, the things that we don't understand. Winston Churchill called it the hinge of fate. And his biography of the Second World War, as he went over the events that transpired in the world during the late 30s to the late mid-40s, the Allied powers lost every battle that we fought against the Axis powers, every single battle we lost, until the Battle of Midway in the summer of 1942. And from that battle on, we won every battle. And there was no military reason why that was so. There was no economic reason. There was no, we didn't outnumber them. We didn't outgun them. We weren't smarter than they were. And Churchill said the only thing that he knew is that God reached his hand down and turned the course of events. And he called it the hinge of fate. Actually, it was the providence of God at work in people's lives, making one mistake. There's a movie out right now called Dunkirk. It's an amazing event. I don't know anything about the movie, but I know about the event where the entire British armed forces were trapped on the beach of France, and Hitler could have annihilated them. And he made one fatal error. He said, let them go. And he let them go. And people had paddle boats and sailboats and everything across the English Channel to rescue 400,000 soldiers off the beach. Other than that, everybody in this country and everybody in England would be speaking German right now. And one decision turned everything. One decision of one man. That's how God moves in the earth. He deals with people. He pushes this event. He holds this back. He's moving constantly so that His will be done according to His word in fulfillment of prophecy to His own glory and to the good of His people. And it's an amazing science that if you want to take time to study it, R.C. Sproul has got a very in-depth study on providence I would commend to you to read. But that's what Naomi was up against, was the providence of God. And this truth teaches us that God is always busy, that He never sleeps or slumbers, He never forgets His people, He never forgets His plan, but is determined to accomplish two things in the earth. God will get Himself glory, and God will bring His people into the fullness of joy. The book of Ruth teaches us that God is effectively and sovereignly working, even in our sorrows and in our tragedies and in our pain and suffering, to accomplish everything that He is determined to do. Now, the big difference between this church and almost every church on this coast that says they believe in the sovereignty of God is this one aspect. Not only does God know what's going to happen in the future, which is where they usually begin and end the discussion, centered around that God knows what God will do in the future, that God knows what the future is going to be. And He does. That's His omniscience. I am telling you that God not only knows what's going to happen, He makes what will happen happen so that He will assure that what He has spoken will come to pass exactly as He has determined it will be. There's the big difference. He doesn't just know about the future, He makes the future happen. And that requires Him to be in charge of everything, both what we would call good and what we would call evil. The book of Ruth teaches us that God is effectively and sovereignly working, even in our sorrows and in our tragedies and in our pain and suffering, to accomplish everything that He is determined to do. So one of the main differences with the God of Scripture and other false and man-made gods, the barbarians and pagans, is that God not only pays attention to nations and kings and those powerful people who exert great influence in the earth. But our God pays attention to the weakest among us, the helpless, those that the rich and powerful many times pass over, like the unborn child, the widow woman, the sick and the poor. The Almighty hears their cry, and He moves heaven and earth to answer their prayers. So the one true and living God who is revealed in the Bible is therefore very busy assuring that what He has decreed in ages past will come to pass exactly how and when He wills. He is constantly moving, pushing and pulling, raising up and casting down, causing and allowing 10,000 different aspects all at once, of which we might only see a few. And God does this not simply because He likes to keep secrets, but so that we will learn to trust in who God has revealed Himself to be. So what is hidden from us, what God is doing that is left unseen and unknown, is not revealed, so that those who say that they love Him will not sin or blame Him when what He is doing conflicts with their own will and plans, but they will bless the Lord even in their grief. This is why it is so vitally important for you to understand who God is. If you think God is mean, if you think God is sadistic, if you think God just pushes His weight around, that He has no concern for you at all, then you've got a God that is not revealed in the Bible. You've made up a God in your own mind, and that God could very well be disappointing to you. But if you understand the God of the Bible, then even when the hardest things in the world come your way, the most unfair things come your way, the seemingly most tragic and horrible things come your way, you know God is busy working, and that God is moving and doing, and it's all according to His glory and your good. And so you're not left to wonder. You're not even left to hope. You're left to trust in who God is. And so knowing who God is will help you in those days. So even though God's work on our behalf to save us and to keep us saved and to make us holy is mostly hidden to us, God is faithfully busy even in the worst of times, especially in the worst of times. So what is ironic about the ways of God is that when we think God is the furthest away, or even when He is turned against us, the Scriptures are clear. It's during those times that God is very busy at work, making sure that His will and word are coming to pass exactly as He has said, and that the fullest expression of joy and happiness will be ours. Now let me tell you how much I believe this. I would leave the ministry this afternoon if I didn't believe this. I would not spend 5 more minutes as a Christian if I didn't believe the Bible was true. I am not going to serve a God that's a myth. I refuse to believe in a book that proves itself not to be true. That's just crazy. And I might be a lot of things, but I'm not crazy. And so I'm going to serve a God that doesn't lie. I'm going to serve a God that's bigger and better and more beautiful and more glorious and more deserving and more worthy and more honorable than anything else in the universe. And I'm going to bow my knees to Him because He can defeat me. And He's not bound by my evil decisions. And He's not hindered by evil men. That He works in all of that to His own glory and to the good of His people. That's why I worship Him. He's the biggest guy in the room. And He deserves my worship. And how dare me think that a God like that, that would go to the length that He has gone to save my wretched soul, would then leave me and abandon me in my hard times. Who in the world do I think I am? And I'm saying that because this has been one of the hardest weeks I've had in a long time. And I've had to really get out my notes this week and see if this is just good preaching material, if I really believe this. And I really believe this. Now there are at least 7 reasons why we should spend time and go through this expositional journey through the book of Ruth. Number one, Ruth is the Word of God. This book is inspired. God the Holy Spirit moved upon somebody, probably Samuel, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, to take this story that had been handed down for generations by word of mouth and write it down. And because the words of this book were exhaled by the mouth of God, That means that this book is also inerrant, in that there are no errors contained in this book. It's infallible, in that this book does not possess the ability to be an error, and it's sufficient. It is part of the reliable and trustworthy canon of sacred Scripture. In other words, the book of Ruth is true. These circumstances that this book reveals really happened. The words that this book describes were really spoken. And God really moved upon these people just like it says that He did. And that makes this book part of the rock that is the foundation on which the Christian church is built. So Ruth is one of only 66 books upon which we may stand when the terrain of human logic and man-made philosophy fails. When all of my ideas feel like quicksand, this book remains solid. And that means that Ruth is an anchor that will hold us when the tides are ripping. But according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because Ruth is part of inspired Scripture, that also means that this book is useful for four things. It is useful for teaching. It is useful for godly correction. It is used for edifying reproof. And it is useful for training in righteousness, so that those of us who believe what this book says may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Hallelujah. And that is why I tell you that this small little four-chapter book of Ruth is filled with God-inspired hope. Number two, the book of Ruth is a love story. The way Ruth and Boaz find each other is the stuff of epics. But the story is the flesh and blood experience of a single family living in, by, and through the hidden work and providence of God. Number three, the book of Ruth is a portrait of beautiful and noble manhood and womanhood. In a day when movies and television and advertising and the internet portray masculinity and femininity in the worst possible ways, we are in great need of true stories that elevate the magnificent meaning of biblical manhood and womanhood. Both Ruth and Boaz are absolutely extraordinary, and both men and women need heroes like this today more than ever before. Number four, the book of Ruth. And let me tell you something else about the local church. This is in the Bible. Ruth and Boaz are in the Bible, and we should go to the Bible for our guidance and our truth. But I'm going to tell you something else about the local church. It is incumbent upon the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, to be like this. So you should expect your elders to have good, solid marriages. You should expect your elders not to be sinless, but to be men of the highest quality that's on the face of the earth. You have every reason in the world to look for that and expect that, so that when an elder sits down with you and counsels you with your marriage, they're qualified to do so, not only because they know the Word of God, but because they put the Word of God in practice, and they've got good marriages. They've got wives that are under subjection to their authority. They've got children that respect their fathers. They've got homes that are orderly and run according to the Word. They're men of prayer. They're men of the Word. They're men of godliness. And you should expect that. And God has blessed the Covenant of Peace Church. We've got men like that in this church. I'm able to pray with them every single Saturday night, and I'm changed from being in prayer with these men. And they're worthy of your prayers, and they're worthy of the position they hold. Number four, the book of Ruth addresses racial and ethnic issues in the correct way. We must remember that Ruth was not a Jew. She was an unclean and cursed by God Moabitess at a time in history when race and ethnicity meant more than it does in our day. You think we're having trouble with race now? Nothing compared to the way it was back then. And besides being the wrong race and ethnicity, Ruth was also a pagan, an idol worshiper. And so left to herself, she would have never even been allowed to be in the presence of a Jew and would have never come into a saving relationship with the one true and living God. So through a series of unbelievable tragedies and sorrows, Ruth not only came to meet Naomi, but also came to know and love Naomi's God. And from that we realize that these tragedies were not random after all. They were not accidents, fate, or happenstance. The seemingly unending unfolding of one disaster after another is the only reason that Ruth ever met Naomi and was saved. And from that, We marvel at the absolute sovereignty of God working in, by, and through terrible events to bring to pass two magnificent things: the display of the glory of God's grace in saving unworthy sinners by what God alone does for them. And here's one thing that you need to get from the book of Ruth. It doesn't matter how sinful you are, and it doesn't matter how far away from God you may have been. God's grace is greater. Hallelujah. God has set His love upon some of the many fallen and sinful sons and daughters of Adam, and He is determined to get Himself glory and to bring these chosen ones into the fullness of joy by forgiving them and making them righteous. And not one of those God has chosen to save will be forgotten or will remain lost. But as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And in the Greek, this is what is called a universal statement, verse 30. And so as a universal statement, you are to understand it reading as this: in all of these whom He predestined, He also called. In all of these whom He called, He also justified. In all of these whom He justified, He also glorified. So we go from before the foundation of the world till after the earth and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, and we're standing before the throne of God praising Him throughout the eons of time. And everyone that was chosen there will be there. 100% of them. And God will get glory in what He alone has done for them. Hallelujah. So if you didn't know any better, you'd think that you and I have been caught up in this love affair that God has with Himself, and the determination that God has to get Himself glory by the display of His grace, that somehow you and I are caught up in that exercise, and that's why we're saved. Other than that, I don't have a clue why we're in this. When you stop and think how bad you are, because I'm standing up here this morning. If you want to stop and think about how bad I am, and that not only did God chose me, set His love upon me, is determined to save me, He's determined to keep me saved, and He's going to give me a brand new body that never sinned and that will be immortal, and I'll live in that new body praising Him forever. How in the world did that happen to me? Wow! And then I think God's going to leave me after He's done all that? Really? So this book illustrates the amazing triumph of grace, as Ruth is sovereignly drawn into faith through a series of very hard circumstances and into the very lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, make no mistake about this. The marriage described in this book is an interracial marriage that would have been denounced and categorically condemned by every faithful scholar of the Old Testament of that day. And that means that there are tremendous lessons in this book that we need in our day, such as the decree of God to Peter in Acts 10, verse 15, that says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Huh? The issue, did God cleanse it? And if God cleansed it, it's okay. Hallelujah. Right? Ruth teaches us that if a person is called and chosen by God, then the dirtiest, the worst, the lowest, the most unattractive pagan in the city will find forgiveness and righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we got to preach to everybody. Huh? Number 5, the book of Ruth shows that God is good. I'm telling you, God is good. Ruth confirms to us that the hard hand of God in the life of His people is not the last word. You may indeed taste bitterness from God, but that is not all you will taste. You were promised by a God who cannot lie that God will work unendingly, but perhaps in a hidden way, to assure that those who trust in Him will never be ashamed. On nearly every street of our city today, you can find people who are asking the very same question. Can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life? And the book of Ruth answers by saying yes. Number six, the book of Ruth displays radical acts of risk-taking love. The book of Ruth is in the Bible so that you and I will become a new kind of person, someone who is both willing and able to actually obey the words of the prophet Micah, who said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The love of God that God alone causes to come to us will cause us to gladly risk everything we own and everything we have, including our own lives, in the radical pursuit of seeing God glorified and all of God's elect saved. Christians are not those who look at terrible situations and say, what will happen to me if I get involved in that? No, Christians say, what will happen to them if I do not get involved? It is the confidence that we receive from God's love toward us that allows us to be that kind of person. Number seven, the book of Ruth displays the glory of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, this book glorifies His saving work on the cross. The book of Ruth is about the work of God in the darkest of times to prepare the world for the glories of Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that none of this was supposed to happen because Ruth was a Moabitess. And that means that Ruth was a daughter of Moab who lived in the land of the Moabites. She was trained in the religion of the Moabites. She worshipped in the Moabite temple, worshipped the false gods of the Moabites. Now, why this is significant in our understanding of how God's grace triumphed in the life of both Naomi and Ruth. Just who was Moab and why was he so bad? And why does the prophet Samuel repeatedly tell us that Ruth was from that lineage? The Lord had a lot to say about Moab in the Old Testament, and it was all bad. But to begin with, we need to see who Moab was. So please turn with me to read Genesis chapter 19. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. If you've got a copy, just kind of go like this, like you're turning. Yeah, I just love to hear that sound. People turning in their Bibles. Verse 30 said, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let's make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. I guess they tied him up. They made him. Stuck a gun in his head. Made him drink. Right, I got you. They made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. It's one of the reasons I know the Bible's true, because it airs out all the dirty laundry of all the heroes in the Bible. Lot was a hero when it came to one part, and then he's a bad guy when it comes to another part. David was a hero over here and a villain over here. It's one reason I know the Bible's true. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, son of Ami. Ben is son of. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So both Moab and Ammon were the sons of a sinful, incestuous relationship between a drunk Lot and his two daughters. And what makes this all the more evil was that God had just rained down fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the region all around because of sinful sexual perversity that was expressly condemned by God. So now think about this for just a minute. right after they just witnessed divine judgment in a devastating and cataclysmic way, a judgment that even killed their own mother, the first thing these sinful daughters thought to do was to sin against the very God who just annihilated an entire region with fire. This is amazing to me. And that shows that unless God sovereignly, graciously, and continually intervenes in the mind and the heart and lives of people, we would literally sin ourselves into oblivion. So there's two reasons why God said no. Because the act that He forbids dishonors Him. That's the first reason. He doesn't like it. And since life and your heartbeat and dirt and the atmosphere and the universe was His idea, what He doesn't like is meaningful to smart people. Okay, secondly, what He said no is hurtful to you. It's going to hurt you. And if I could grab every young girl in this room and tell you, boys are bad. Huh? Good boys are bad. And so it takes a godly woman to help a good boy stay good. And that's because God gave a woman a right hand. And she takes the right hand and applies it to his cerebral cortex or somewhere else, probably the face, and he gets a vision from God and he knows what not to do. So when you slap the fire out of a young man for not doing right, he'll get the idea. It's amazing how this works. And so you have to pray that boys, because crime, illegitimate births, help me out, drug dealing, murders, gangs, wars, are basically caused by men, almost exclusively. So men are the problem. And that means that men can be the solution. And that's why I spend so much time talking about godly manhood. You need to learn how to be a man, not from Clint Eastwood, not from Six-Pack Secour or whatever his name is. That's not your hero. Your heroes is Paul and John and Moses and David. There's your heroes. And so learn godly men. Be around godly. Pick the man with the whitest hair in the room and spend time with him. Sit at his feet. Ask him questions about money, about women, about life, about children. And he can tell you. That's why he's got some snow on the ceiling. Because he's been around. If he's a godly man, he'll lay hands on you and he'll pray for you. When I was saved, none of my friends wanted to be around. I was 16 years old. No 16-year-old wanted to spend time with me. I was alone. So I spent time with old men. And how I thank God for those days. How I thank God to be able to fast 3 weeks on water with white-headed men as we prayed for hours at a time. I'm so thankful for those days. So grateful. That for the first 20 years of my marriage, we never owned a television set. We read books and went to church and prayed. I taught my children how to fast. I taught them. My daughter Beulah fasted with me. My daughter Rhoda, my son Joseph, my son Simeon. They went without food for 3 days and we prayed all day long for 3 days. What a wonderful experience in a family. Lead your families, papas. Order your homes and the civilization, the community around you will go, whew, because we're breaking under the weight of bad men in our culture. We can't sustain civilization like this. Bad men are the problem. So think about this. Right after they just witnessed divine judgment in a devastating and cataclysmic way, a judgment that even killed their own mother, the first thing these sinful daughters thought to do was to sin against the very God who just annihilated an entire region with fire. How come Lot didn't say enough? How come Lot didn't stop it? Where was Lot? And that shows that unless God sovereignly, graciously, and continually intervenes in the minds and the hearts and the lives of people, we would literally sin ourselves into oblivion. Now, God has wisely and powerfully determined that all sexual expressions by anyone at any time, other than the one single expression of one naturally born man united with one naturally born female within the covenant of holy matrimony, is sin. And so both Moab and Ammon were conceived and born in horrific sin, in blatant rebellion to the will of God. Yet strangely, that is not what condemned them or their people. Now the children who came forth from Moab dwelt in the land that was east of the promised land. And we read in the book of Numbers in chapters 21 through 23, the account where the children of Moab refused to allow the children of Israel to pass through their land on their way to the promised land. And Moab actually hired a false prophet named Balaam to put a curse on the children of Israel. So God determined in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, look at this, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So the people of Moab were prohibited from ever coming into the assembly of the people of God. But notice, there's a time limit with this curse, even to the 10th generation. Now I was studying this and I was going to put this in the message, but I cannot prove it, so I left it out. There is scholarly evidence to suggest that Ruth's generation was the 11th generation. I can't prove that, but that might be true, which is why God removed the curse. Now, this curse, in effect, cut these people off from ever hearing the truth about God and being saved. Now, what is fascinating is that about 3,500 years later, God the Holy Spirit moved upon the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ to equate false teachers with having the same characteristics of three Old Testament men, and one of them is Balaam. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They pay for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now remember that Balaam was hired by the children of Moab to put a curse on the children of Israel. So what is the error of Balaam that Jude is talking about? Well, it's using the call of God for personal financial gain. It is seeking to become wealthy through the use of spiritual means. It is using people through deception, all in the name of the Lord. So even under the new covenant, Moab is looked at as being synonymous with sinful, evil people who are at odds with God and who fight against the will of God. Now the people of Moab worshipped a man-made god that they called Chemosh. And one of the characteristics of worshiping Chemosh was child sacrifice. It's something else you papas need to be concerned about. I was in a home praying with a couple. He was got cancer and he asked me to come pray for him. His little boy was playing a video game on the TV, and I don't know, I've tried to get the name of it, and I'll try to get the name of the video game. The main character in the video game was Chemosh. So whoever wrote that game put the god of the Moabites as the hero of this game. And I looked over there at that little boy playing that, and that boy's not being taught the word of God. And I'm going, wow, he's going to grow up thinking Chemosh is cool. So be careful. I'm telling you, I'm troubled by all this fantasy movies that's coming out. And everybody's getting all up in gods and everything. And I'm telling you, false gods are making a huge comeback in our technologically advanced culture. It's amazing. And one of the characteristics of worshiping Chemosh was child sacrifice. And sacrificing your own children so that some false deity may bless you is one of the definitions of what it means to be pagan. So the fathers took their infant children and they sacrificed them so that Chemosh would bless them. Keep in mind that the reason the father would do this was so that his family could have a better life by killing the baby. I do not honor or respect any religion that calls for fathers to sacrifice their own children. What kind of monstrous deity would want a father to sacrifice his own child? What kind of demonic teaching would encourage parents to strap bombs to indoctrinated 10-year-old little girls so they can blow themselves up in a school bus, killing as many Jews and Christians as possible? I condemn all such religions as being evil. Now, nobody is suggesting that fathers allow their own children to be aborted in our day in reverence to some deity. But any time a father would put pressure on his wife or girlfriend and drive her to the abortion clinic and drop her off at the curb and then wait in the car and eat a sandwich and listen to the game on the radio while the mother is in there murdering her baby, any time a father would do that, he is using the exact same logic and is behaving exactly like the pagan men of Moab. So in many ways, in spite of all our advancement in technology, medicine, finance, and government, many today are just as pagan, just as ungodly as the inhabitants of Moab. Now, because of their sinful origins and because of their ongoing sin and idolatry and their child sacrifices and their refusal to bow to the one true and living God, God pronounced a curse on Moab. Isaiah 16, 13, and 14 says, "This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent." So in or around 715 B.C., Isaiah was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to tell the people of Moab that they only had 3 years left. And this is about 300 years after King David. And 3 years after Isaiah's prophecy, the Assyrian king Sargon came into the land of Moab and absolutely destroyed them, slaughtering the people and leaving only a small, impotent, and feeble remnant. Now, you would think that common sense would force this remnant to bow before God, especially after they see with their own eyes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But the remnant of Moab continued to defy God. They continued to sin. They continued to sacrifice children. They continued to plague Israel. And so God continued to curse them. Jeremiah 48, 11 through 13 says, "Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh." Well, they're going to turn on their own God. In what way, Jeremiah, are they going to turn on their own God? Well, they're going to do it just like the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. They're going to turn on their God like the Jews turned on the true God. That's a slam to the Jews as well as a prophecy against Moab. So for at least 300 years until the judgment of Sargon came, the people of Moab had it pretty well. They had been, as verse 11 says, undisturbed, and they hadn't been emptied from vessel to vessel. Now what Jeremiah is talking about here is that he's speaking on behalf of God and is equating the way of the people of Moab, that the way the people of Moab are sinning, with how people make wine. In other words, when they made wine, they would put wine in an animal skin. There wasn't anything like glass or plastic back then, and so they put wine in animal skins called wine skins. And the way you fermented the grape juice was to pour it into the new skin, and it would begin to expand because of the gas. And the bitter part of the fermented juice sinks to the bottom, and the sweeter part remains on the top. And after a certain period of time, you pour out the top part, the sweet part, into another skin and let it ferment some more. And this process would continue from one skin to the other until all of the dregs or the bitter part was gone. And they would take the bitter part, and that's what they used to make vinegar with. And this is a metaphor of the process of sanctification, where we go through trouble and come out on the other side purified. And the goal of God in this sanctifying process is that we will have nothing but sweetness or godliness in us after all the dregs are removed. So what Jeremiah is saying to the people of Moab is that they hadn't had any trouble. They had never been poured from vessel to vessel. They are not being sanctified. They aren't being dealt with by God. They aren't being changed, which means they are remaining in their sins. In other words, the people of Moab have never been disciplined like the Jew. And therefore, the people of Moab had kept their original bitterness, and their aroma had never become sweet like wine that's been poured from vessel to vessel. So through Jeremiah, God is telling Moab that He is not moved sovereignly to bring hardship to them to change them. And that means that God had chosen to leave them alone, which is the worst thing God can do for you. And that means that God has chosen to damn the people of Moab by leaving them like they already were. Because the result of God leaving them alone is they continued in their idolatry with no conviction, no repentance, and no change. We're studying on Sunday night, what does the Bible teach about confession, repentance, and forgiveness? Unless God the Holy Spirit moves on you, you're not going to be convicted. You can't trust your conscience. Your conscience is only as good as what it's been feeding on. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your life, you say, oh my goodness, I've sinned. And then you can repent and change. But if God withholds conviction, you don't have any sense of sinning against God. You keep on going. That's called the judgment of abandonment, when God no longer deals with you. And this illustrates how God moves on His people to make them fit for heaven. The process of sanctification does not save anyone. Only those who are already saved enter into sanctification. But this process is designed to mold and shape and form saved people into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that involves several things. It involves God allowing and causing circumstances and situations, some good, some bad, to come into your life to allow you to see yourself as you really are. We say, God let that happen so He could see how I was going to handle it. No, no, no. He already knew how you were going to handle it. You the one that didn't know how you was going to handle it. God let that thing happen to you so you can see how you handle that. And you see how weak and how unspiritual and unbiblical you are. So you know where to pray and how to pray and where to repent. Right? All right, it proves God's faithfulness. Yes, it does. It builds faith. Yeah, if it don't kill you, it strengthens you. It makes you strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Every mighty man in the Bible were sanctified. Yes, they were. Every mighty man in the Bible suffered. 100% of them, including Jesus. It produces comprehensive righteousness, which we all say we want. It makes you able to share in Christ's holiness. Hallelujah. And so as uncomfortable as the fire of sanctification may be, they are actually a demonstration of God's love and mercy. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Because without being sanctified, we will remain as the bitterness of the dregs of the wine. So God is telling Moab through Jeremiah, they have not been changed, and therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jars. Uh-oh. God's going to send somebody to tip Moab over. Yes, He is. And what will be the result of this divine judgment? Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So the judgment will produce something in Moab that will cause them to be ashamed of their false god in the same way that Israel was once ashamed of the one true and living God. Now once again, this is a very vague reference that some within Moab will turn away from their false religion and their idols and their paganism, and I think that is exactly what Ruth did. So Jeremiah prophesies that the divine judgment of God in damning Moab will produce a change in some that will lead them to the truth. But Jeremiah was not finished. And in Jeremiah 48:42, God said, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. And then the prophet Ezekiel prophesied this in Ezekiel 25:8-11. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I'm going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal, Meon, and Kiriathaim. And I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab. And what will happen? And they will know that I am the Lord. But perhaps the most telling condemnation is found in Amos 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries, with the sound of the trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all of her princes with him, says the Lord. Now, this is the fourth Old Testament prophet that speaks on God's behalf and says there is going to come a deadly, devastating judgment on this cursed people. But again, it seems like there is a built-in time limit. God said for three transgressions of Moab and for four. So the curse will be in effect for three transgressions and for four. So what happens after that? The fact that there is a time limit in these verses, as vague as they may be, indicates that God is not finished with Moab. That at some later time, God is going to do something else beside curse them. Now, much later, in Nehemiah 13, when the people had come back from many years in captivity, they picked up the book of Moses and they turned to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And Nehemiah 13 says that because God had cursed the people of Moab, that the leaders of the Jews excluded the people of Moab from their land, they reinstituted tithing, and they forced the men who had married pagan wives to divorce them. So all throughout the Old Testament, there was great hostility toward the people of Moab because God had cursed them. Now the book of Ruth was written during the time of the judges, when the divine curse of God was in effect against Moab. And Samuel is careful to let us know on several occasions that Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a woman of Moab in every respect, physically, racially, ethnically, culturally, and spiritually. And that is the way it was back then under the first or the old covenant. You're born into a family of Moab and you inherit the curse of God against you. But the new covenant speaks of things that are infinitely better. For example, over in Isaiah 56, the Lord said, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Look at this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Hallelujah. That's why you're sitting here this morning. Now look closely at verses 4 through 7. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, that's Gentile pagans, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Hallelujah. Here are the two groups of people who were historically cut off from the first covenant, from ever being the people of God, eunuchs and foreigners. And yet notice that God is now welcoming both of these groups into his house. Now here is perhaps the clearest example that we have that God is not finished with the people of Moab and is somehow going to remove the curse and accept them. So what happened? What happened between Deuteronomy 23 that says no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 that says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I'm going to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. What happened? This is the glory of the new covenant. This is the triumph of grace. Because look at what God said about his house. My house will be called a house of prayer. For who? For all the peoples. And the way the Hebrew is worded here shows us that God's house will be a house of prayer for all of the different peoples of the whole world. So God is saying here that the pagan Gentiles who do not know God, who do not have God's law, who have not been raised to know and to love the one true and living God, that some of them will be saved and they will be in the house of God and they will find acceptance with God. So this is not a contradiction of anything that God said. It is a fulfillment. So a partial thing, the curse of God on Moab, gives way to the full thing, the acceptance of some Gentiles by God. A small portion, the ethnical and racial separation of God's people under the old covenant, gives way to the whole, the redeeming of people from every nation, tribe, and language. And the inferior covenant, which saves some of the Jews, gives way to the superior one that offers forgiveness and righteousness to whoever believes. And this is in accord with God's final will in salvation, as seen by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So the fact that God abrogates the curse that he placed on Moab by saving this woman named Ruth is not an example of God's weakness or of God's failure to continue to damn people. No, this is an example of the triumph of grace. God chose to set his love on a fallen, unworthy pagan who worshipped idols and who did not love God. And God could so radically change Ruth that even though all she knew about Naomi's God was that he had been very hard on Naomi, that Ruth could still say, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. Hallelujah. Wow. And this is so powerful that when the Apostle Levi was moved by God the Holy Spirit to pen down his gospel record, he included this pagan woman of Moab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are five women included in Jesus' lineage. There's Tamar, a Canaanite, who committed fornication with her Jewish father-in-law. Then there's Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. And then there's Ruth, a Moabitess. And then there's Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. And then Mary, the virgin who birthed the Christ. Now, for any important figure to list women in your lineage was unheard of in the first century. But not only is Jesus publicly linked with these five women, Levi reminds everyone that three of them were Gentiles. So three of these women were not even Jews. And that would be bad enough, but then Levi reminds everyone that three of these women were guilty of committing sexual sins. Now back in the first century, this would have been a scandal. So why is Jesus linked with women? And why is he publicly linked with Gentile women? And why sinful Gentile women? What is Levi telling us? He is displaying once again the triumph of grace. And notice that Ruth is right there. So by doing this, God the Holy Spirit was not displaying shame or God's weakness. He was illustrating God's great and amazing power. The fact that sinful women are included in Jesus' genealogy does not tarnish God's reputation. It enhances it. This does not belittle Christ. It magnifies the reality that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So we see through the story of Ruth that lost men and women are not saved because of their adherence to God's law. Neither Jews nor Gentiles are saved by keeping God's commandments. Fallen rebels are not saved because of their proper racial or ethnic background. There is no record of Ruth ever sacrificing an animal or visiting the temple or reading the first five books of Moses until after she was saved. So Ruth was saved because God had sovereignly allowed great hardship to come to Naomi so that Naomi's son would find and then fall in love with and then marry Ruth. And the fact that a bitter providence for Naomi was the catalyst that allowed Ruth to be saved speaks volumes about the hidden work of God in the lives of people, even when things look terrible. So bad things, terrible things, evil things do not hinder the plan and purposes of God. These things actually facilitate God's will to flourish and come to pass. So Ruth was saved because before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly set his love upon her. Ruth was saved because God sovereignly opened her blind eyes. Ruth was saved because God sovereignly unstopped her deaf ears. Ruth was saved because God sovereignly took out of her a stony heart and God gave her the gift of saving faith. And God sovereignly granted to Ruth the gift of repentance. And that tells us that under the glorious new covenant, wicked sinners from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, even those born and raised in Moab, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus personally, and in His finished work alone, all to the glory of God alone. And this is the triumph of God's grace. Hallelujah. Let's pray.